You know, I'm always amazed to read in the Gospel of Mark how quickly Jesus gets himself into hot water. It's only chapter 3, mind you, that we're reading today, and the story already is of the opponents of Jesus, the Pharisees and others. They're already trying to find a way to destroy him. That came in last week's reading. When I wasn't here, Pastor Al was with you, and I know what he preached because I listened to it on the live stream as Terry Broston and I were driving back from Synod Assembly in Billings, and I heard Pastor Al tell you the story about when he was a young lad, how does he say, in Alabama, how it was his job to cut the grass. And how the man came along and got after him for cutting the grass on the Lord's day. Pastor Al said, no one ever gotten after me for cutting the grass. He said, my dad would get after me for not cutting the grass. But it was that letter of the law idea that Pastor Al was talking about. How the man was upset because the Bible says you're not supposed to be doing work on the Sabbath. Like the Pharisees had been getting after Jesus because his disciples were picking grains of wheat on the Sabbath. And there was the man with the withered hand. And they didn't want Jesus to heal the man on the Sabbath. And Jesus did it anyway. He said, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life. Or to kill. And Jesus healed the hand of the man. And that's when the Pharisees decided that they were going to do away with Jesus, one way or another. But it's only chapter 3. Jesus ain't hardly done nothing yet. Actually, that's not so true. Jesus does a lot in the Gospel of Mark, and he doesn't waste much time getting at it. But apparently, for as many who are amazed and astonished by Jesus and his ability to heal and his way of forgiving sins and his mysterious parables that he likes to share, for as many who praise Jesus, there are those who believe that he's gone out of his mind. His own family, even. And the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of being in league with the devil. And all of this is to point out that the forces that defy God are those that refuse to let God be God in whatever way God wants to be. In the story of the Garden of Eden, God decided to plant a tree that the men and women are not supposed to eat from. Everyone always asks, why did God do that? Why did God put a tree there that they weren't supposed to eat from? Because everyone knows when you tell somebody not to do it, they're going to want to do that. It almost seems cruel of God to put the tree there in the garden. I mean, he's got the whole world. If he really wanted to plant a tree that the man and woman shouldn't eat from, why not put it on another continent where there aren't any people yet? This really isn't about the tree or the fruit, is it? It's about the fact that God is God and we're not. But also, above all, God is faithful. God will never leave us or forsake us. God will never not be for us. That's part of what it means to be God, Creator, Comforter, caretaker. In the story about the serpent and the woman and the man who eat the fruit, we hear about how their actions have separated them from God. But we also hear about how God comes searching for them, even in their shame. Where are you? God calls out to them. Like a mother watching out the kitchen window, and the child isn't in the sandbox any longer, and her heart skips a beat, not knowing where her baby is, and she goes out into the yard, and she searches for the child. God doesn't announce from afar that evil has been done and thus there are to be eternal punishments bestowed upon these wretched sinners. God comes close to his beloved, and God walks with them through the consequences of their actions and promises that though suffering will be a reality, God will never be far. In fact, God promises to suffer too. Even still, God retains the right, the responsibility to be God. When Jesus' family comes searching for him, they fear that he's gone off the rails with this religious stuff. And they should be concerned because everyone knows what happens to people who get sideways with the religious leaders, not only in Jesus' time, but even in today's world, by not doing the things the way they're supposed to be done. Jesus' family is afraid for him. They love him. Jesus doesn't mean to reject them outright or begrudge their care for him, but Jesus knows that he's doing the will of God, even if he heals a man on the Sabbath day. And he knows that he cannot allow even the fears of his own family to draw him away from embracing these ones who have gathered around him to hear of God's love for them. Jesus reserves his harshest criticism for the Pharisees who are also acting out of fear, not on behalf of their own loved ones or anyone vulnerable or marginalized, but rather out of fear of losing their own power and influence over others. They accuse Jesus of being an agent of Satan. They say he's not casting out demons in the name of God. Rather, by the ruler of demons, he casts out demons. Jesus points out the idiocy of their accusation. How can Satan cast out Satan? Now, a lot has been made about this matter of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Lots of us over the years have wanted to try and determine what exactly that means, either to avoid such an error ourselves, or I think more likely to catch our enemies in the act and to have proof of our condemnation of them to hellfire, that is right and true. We want Jesus to spell things out for us, plain and simple. But that's not the way it works all the time. You got to hear these words in the middle of the gospel reading today, this about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You got to hear these words in context of what Jesus has just said prior. First, remember, he's kind of disgusted with the Pharisees for their lack of imagination in finding an accusation against him. He's also pretty dismayed by their inability to see and hear just what Jesus is trying to do. These are the teachers of Israel. They're supposed to know the ways of God, but they can only see their own superiority. Truth be told, God has always looked out for the underdog. God is forever seeking out the one who is weak and small, second born, three times married. God doesn't take the side of Goliath over David. God doesn't team up with Pharaoh, but delivers those who are enslaved. If Jesus were ever an idealist, and he may have been at first, Jesus might have thought that the teachers of Jerusalem would praise him for his willingness to go after the second class type of people, the fishermen and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He would have thought that he was doing the big guys in the temple a favor, perhaps, by tending to the smelly commoners while they take care of important temple business. But it turns out the big guys in the temple aren't at all concerned with helping the commoners. Rather, they just want to hold on to their positions. And when they, who are trying to be God, utter condemnations against this one who announces God's very forgiveness, well, they become blasphemers of God's Holy Spirit. They orient themselves away from God and toward a power that God will reject. We might accuse others of rejecting God, of not believing in God, and so then consign themselves to the threat of eternal punishment. But we have to remember that this temptation, this urge, this propensity to turn our backs on God, it's inside all of us. It was in the first humans in the garden. It was in the kings of Israel as the prophets railed against them. It's in the church when we imagine that cathedrals and organs and programs and doctrines are what makes us great. It's in all of us when we want to make Jesus something that he's not. A safeguard, a crutch, a miracle worker even. Jesus will be all of those things for sure. But not because we want them, but because we need them. In the garden, God is faithful to his wayward creatures. Even the serpent, I believe, finds shelter and comfort by the grace of God. And God will clothe the man and the woman in order to dispel their shame, as much as to keep them warm. And God will give to us the things that we need. Paul reminds the church in Corinth that struggles and setbacks and discouragements even will try and block our way and keep us from the joy and peace we desire. Momentary afflictions, Paul calls them. But we do not lose heart. Paul tells the saints in Corinth, in Christ we are being renewed each day. And that renewal is not just for us, not just for the glory of our own greatness, but so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. May we extend grace and increase thanksgiving. And may we become the brothers and mothers and sisters of Jesus as we gather around the feet of Jesus, ready to listen, ready to serve, ready to love. Amen.